you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in the pew, either your pew or the one in front of you or behind you. Let me read this for us this morning. We haven't had the opportunity to see this. This is God's Word. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless the hearing of His word. Today I'm discussing a topic that is so near and dear to my heart that you may find me getting a bit riled up. At some point you may think I'm meddling. But what I want more than anything else in this sermon is to get you moving in the right direction, to learn to make the proper distinctions, and to get the biblical perspective on the two words of Scripture, the law and the gospel. The text is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and it contains in the very first verse, believe it or not, both law and gospel. Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Now, this passage is one of the most important teachings in all of Scripture as it concerns the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. I know a few scriptures in the entire Bible that are more misunderstood than this one. I also know a few other passages that have such a wide-ranging effect on the way a person interprets the rest of the Bible. Thus, if you don't get this right, friends, then it's very possible that your entire Christian worldview will be skewed from the start. Christians make more mistakes in this area of law and gospel than in any other area of interpretation. Spurgeon said, "Some men put the law instead of gospel. Others put gospel instead of law. A certain class maintains that the law and the gospel are mixed. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers." End quote. The author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus, said, "To confuse these two is to corrupt the faith at its core." I get so passionate about this subject because I'm convinced that your sinus is right. The data is now in, and I believe the blurry, confused, and mistaken preaching on this matter has brought the 21st century church into the new dark ages. Do you know why the dark ages were dark? It's because the light of the gospel had been eclipsed by the medievals in their confusing, concealing, and contorting the law and the gospel. What do you think the Reformation was? It was a rediscovery of the law and the gospel in their undistilled, pristine forms. That's what it was. If a man preaches gospel when really it's law in the passage, he turns the Lord Jesus into a feminine Moses, where God no longer demands perfection, but simply hopes for devotion and emotion and sincerity and trying your best. On the other hand, if he preaches law where there is actually gospel, then he puts precepts over the sinner when God places only promises. He creates consternation when God whispers only comfort. The response from the pew can be only one of two things. Those who have lessened the law's demands come away from the sermon thinking, "Hey, I'm doing pretty good." And they end up in a self-righteous abyss of the Pharisee. But those who put demands into the gospel end up finding their souls shrieking in terror and fear because they know they aren't doing what they hear they're supposed to be doing. But they're told from the pulpit, unless you do X, Y, and Z, then God isn't going to be able to work in your life. Now, if you're anything like me, then you grew up with something like this for an interpretation of this text. Now imagine Jesus speaking this. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to abolish them. Yeah, you heard me right. Here's how it will work. You're still under the dispensation of law, and as such, you will be required to keep the law for another 3 years. At that time, the entire legal program will be put on hold, and I will return again in the future to reinstitute the law in the millennium. At that time, the Jews will once more be placed under its demands, and I will even reestablish the sacrificial program of animals in honor of myself. Until that time, take cheer. I have good news. I've come back to life. And you will have a grace period where you will not be under law, but under grace. This means that Christians will not be under law for either justification or sanctification. Now, I know that you will still need to behave yourselves during this period of time, so I'm giving you a new law. Paul will very soon write, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That law is the law of love. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. Now, thankfully, this law does not consist of things, commands to be obeyed, but of principles to live by. If you follow these principles, then you will live happy and contented lives. But if you don't, then God just won't be able to do much of anything through you. Isn't that sad? Now, I know what you're about to hear in the rest of this Sermon on the Mount is difficult. Frankly, that's why I came to abolish the law. This is why, and for these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount in its primary applications is neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. That's a direct quote, by the way, from the early Scofield notes, that last sentence. The Sermon on the Mount in its primary applications is neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. Isn't that good news? See, in a nutshell, this is the theology that I and millions of other American Christians grew up with. The practical effect of this is that since the sermon isn't written for me, then it doesn't really matter what I think of Jesus' words here at all. In fact, I don't even particularly care about these words. I'm just going to live my life however I want. The logical extension of this is that since I'm not under the law but under grace, that I can live however I want. As long as I've taken out my fire insurance policy by deciding to take Jesus as my Savior, because God no longer cares about my following the law. I'm free to do whatever I want to. I thank God that in the churches I grew up in, for the most part, people did not take this to its logical conclusion. But because they were converted, the Holy Spirit still caused them to obey. Maybe you didn't grow up with this basically Arminian teaching, however. But there's a more subtle and, I believe, pernicious one out there today that is masquerading itself as Reformed theology when it is anything but. Many Christians in our day that have embraced the doctrines of grace are for some reason also running with arms wide open to embrace the so-called New Covenant theology of the law and the gospel. New Covenant theology has arisen as a sort of a halfway house between dispensationalism, which is what I grew up under, and covenant theology, which is the way that I understand Jesus' words. The basic teaching of New Covenant theology seems to go something like this. It starts off well enough, actually. When Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he meant that he is the purpose for which they were written. He is what they anticipated in legal and prophetic form. He fulfills the law in particular because the old law was not full in itself. It had a forward look. It anticipated a fulfilling which in Christ's teaching finally comes to perfect realization. Now, this part of New Covenant theology is wonderful. In fact, this is an eschatological emphasis on Christ as him being the purpose of the law. And it's exactly what I believe Matthew is getting at. The problem comes in their rather strange, and I believe actually dangerous, application of this teaching, which does not even follow logically from what they're saying. One writer says the following, and I'm going to be quoting this fellow several times here this morning by way of contrast for you. He says, first of all, the whole law was taken up into Christ. Okay? The whole law was taken up into Christ. Now here comes his application. He says, Jesus gave it its true significance. And he answers what the significance is. He says, first of all, the significance is not established by a predetermining hermeneutic. Now, I need to stop here for a minute, because this is a direct assault on both covenant theology that approaches the Bible with a basic framework of unity, and dispensational theology, which approaches the Scripture with a basic idea that the Bible is split apart into unrelated dispensations. The idea here is that we shouldn't come to the Bible with any predetermining hermeneutic. Now, let me warn you about something, first of all, before I explain what a hermeneutic is. I cannot emphasize enough how important this is, because I hear things like this all the time from people who are teaching new and strange things. Whenever somebody tells you that the Bible tells you something apart from a predetermined hermeneutic, they're asking you to trust everything that they are going to tell you about what the Bible means. And you're to trust them on blind faith alone. It effectively turns the person into a pope. It gives him great power. On the one hand, he's telling you that his interpretation is right while implying that everybody else's is wrong. On the other hand, he's taking the interpretation of the community of faith and making it a matter of private interpretation. Now, what is a hermeneutic? Simply put, a hermeneutic is the glasses that you put on whenever you come to the Bible and start reading it. The fact of the matter is, everyone puts on one pair of glasses or another. There is no such thing as anyone coming to a passage of the Bible without bias, without prejudice, and without preconceived ideas of what it means. Everyone has a hermeneutic. There is no utopian, uninterpreted text that God is just waiting for you to open up and read so that He can pour in the true meaning of that text into your little brain through the Holy Spirit. That is not how interpretation works, and it's not how truth is derived. Those that try and convince you otherwise are not telling you that they are coming to the text with a predetermined hermeneutic too, because they don't want you to know that. It is deception in the extreme, and it is the very first tool that Satan used on Eve in the garden. Has God really said? You tell me, Eve, you interpret it for me. Now, with that in mind, let me continue the quote. Instead of this terrible predetermined hermeneutic, he says, Jesus determines what details of the law endure and in what sense. Now think about this very carefully. This quote comes from an article that claims to be an exegesis of Matthew 5, 17 through 20. It is an odd thing, is it not, to say that Jesus determines what details of the law endure in light of Jesus' own words here that say, I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. According to Jesus, all of the law will endure until everything is accomplished. And Jesus is not talking about his death here, as dispensationalists say. This accomplishment arrives at the last day, when heaven and earth disappear, is how he put it. Now, before I contrast the rest of this view, I want to tell you my own view, which is the Reformed view, and the view of our confession of faith, and not my own made-up opinions on these matters. This is our understanding. Contrary to the dispensationalists, Jesus is talking to Jews and Gentiles here. Now, this is important, because they will say he's only talking to Jews, and so therefore it doesn't apply to the church, you see. But it says at the beginning of this chapter and the end of the last chapter that he was talking to the disciples and the crowds who were coming from all over the world. So this is not just a sermon for Jews. It is for the church. It is about the kingdom, which is not a future millennium, but as Jesus said, it is within you now. It was not started and then put on hold. The kingdom was not postponed. Once it arrived, it has been here ever since. This simple realization, I think, can prevent you from splitting the Old and New Testament up into little segmented pieces. Jesus does not want you to split the scriptures up like this, beloved. And so he says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, when he says the law and the prophets, do you know what he means? He's talking about the whole Old Testament. It includes prophecies and moral precepts scattered anywhere from Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament is therefore to be, in some meaningful sense, a fulfillment and therefore a continuation of the Old Testament. So Reformed theology has always understood this as one book, not two. The word fulfillment is critical, and most of the rest of our time will be spent thinking about it in one way or another. On the one hand, the word must take seriously the meaning of Matthew that he has given to it throughout this book already. And so it does mean that Jesus is what the Old Testament anticipated, because this is what it's meant several times already. But on the other hand, this fulfillment does not mean that Jesus came to do away with the law. This is why we have verses 18 through 20. This will not happen until heaven and earth disappear. Every single I will continue to keep its dot, and every T will continue to be crossed until heaven and earth pass away. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Importantly, this includes, he says, the least of these commands. And I hope that you can understand from these very clear words that he's talking about every single command in the Old Testament. And the result of this, of course, is that Christians are obligated to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees if they want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to talk about how that looks near the end. My understanding of this text will not allow for the law of Moses to be replaced with a law of love. Jesus is not giving a replacement theology here, but a fulfillment theology. Law and love are not to be pitted against one another. Instead, the law of love is the epitome of what the law of Moses always was. This is why when Jesus gave his great summary of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, this isn't new. It comes straight out of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. In the same way, my understanding will not allow this text to tell you that the Old Testament is to be pitted against the New Testament, as if the two are somehow locked in a mortal battle of life and death. The God of the Old Testament is not therefore a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a God of love. It is the same God who has the same law that he gives to his people in both Testaments. My understanding of this text is that Jesus is going to take the law more seriously than the Pharisees were doing, by demonstrating the intent of the actual law of Moses rather than creating his own abusive interpretations like the Pharisees were doing. Their interpretation conveniently allowed them to look spiritual before others while being hypocritical towards God and dead in their own hearts. Jesus' warning that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees shows us that we are to take the law of God and even its tiniest and seemingly most trivial aspects very seriously if we want to enter the kingdom on the last day. But this is not a call to works righteousness. I'll show you how the law of the sermon relates to the gospel of justification here in a minute. I want to say something perhaps controversial for you here, though. Jesus' words tell you that you should continue to obey every aspect of the Mosaic law. Now, let me explain. This will undoubtedly look different than it did prior to the coming of Christ, where the function, intent, and application of the law still remain in its shadowy form. This is controversial because people just don't want to believe what Jesus actually said here. Here then is a place where I want to return to quote our New Covenant theology teacher to give you a comparison. In this quote, he is talking about the meaning of the least of these commandments. He's trying to figure out what in the world Jesus is talking about, because in his predetermined hermeneutic, it doesn't make any sense for him. He basically takes what I've just said about obeying all of the Mosaic law, and he dismisses it with a misunderstanding of Hebrews, for example, Hebrews 10 that we read this morning, and a most peculiar reference to humans. So this is what he says. He says, the least of these commandments could, quote, be taken very literally to mean that throughout the ages, the church should continue to observe every detail of the Mosaic law. Now think about this. He says you could interpret it that way. And what I'm telling you is that's exactly how you're supposed to interpret it. He says this though, but given the teaching that's capsulized in the book of Hebrews, few Christians would want to go this far. Now, this second reason is truly amazing to me. Few Christians would want to go this far. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a very dangerous line of argument to make. Few Christians wanted to stop Hitler. And so he murdered 6 million Jews. Since when does what people want dictate what is right? Be very wary, my friends, of not doing something simply because no one else around you is doing it. Truth comes from God and not from what other people say, do, or feel, or want. When he references Hebrews, of course, it's pretty obvious that he's saying that no Christian wants to reinstitute animal sacrifices, since Jesus has come and put an end to those sacrifices once for all. Since this is such an obvious conclusion that no one, including me or any Reformed person I've ever read, would disagree with, it's just strange that he would say this. But how Reformed theology applies this and how New Covenant theology applies it are very different things. Very different things. In light of his understanding on Hebrews, he makes this following quote. It's an assertion. He says, virtually all Christian interpreters agree that the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law are set aside and that they find a new significance in the work of Christ. The ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses are set aside. This is very important. And I want to explain a couple things here. First, just very simply, what does he mean by the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses? He's invoking the sometimes helpful distinction that even our own confession makes regarding the law of Moses. We sometimes break the law into three constituent parts. We talk about the moral law, don't we? But we also talk about the civil and the ceremonial law. Probably most of us have heard at one time or another that the civil and ceremonial laws have been abrogated while the moral law is still binding. The idea behind this kind of statement, I think, is trying to take Hebrews seriously while also taking our continual responsibility to the moral law seriously. So it's helpful, but I'm not sure it's entirely helpful. And if you haven't listened to anything I've said, maybe ever, listen now, please. While it is true that particular ceremonies such as the Day of Atonement or the Scapegoat or the Year of Jubilee or bloody sprinklings on furniture and the like have been abrogated, the ceremonies have been, I don't think it's proper to say that the ceremonial law has been abrogated. Instead, I think it's more proper to use Jesus' words that it has been fulfilled. But what is fulfillment mean anyway? That's the $64,000 question, isn't it? I'm about to show you the fundamental difference between a basic grid that sees the scripture as one unified organism versus any view that sees it as basically disconnected and discombobulated from one epoch to the next. And basically, how you come down on this matter defines everything about how you understand God, His Word, and its meaning for your life today. So this is really terribly important to understand. Here's how New Covenant theology interprets fulfillment in light of what I've said so far. It's a quote again. The whole law may be viewed as being taken up into Christ and given His new and authoritative interpretation. And here comes the implication of this. Jesus will say that some details of the law will be extended or even added to. Other details will be restricted or even abrogated. And do you know what abrogate means in the dictionary? It means abolish. Okay? Jesus determines what details remain and in what form, and it is in this form only that the law remains valid in the Messianic age. Accordingly, I'm still quoting, the church is not at all obliged to follow the old law in its older form. She's required to follow the law only as it comes to her in the grid of Jesus Christ. End of quote. Now let me get specific in a couple places, because while this sounds pious, I think it is ultimately completely arbitrary and man-centered. He says that Jesus determines what stays and goes, despite Jesus' own words in this very text that says nothing goes. But in reality, it's this author that's defining what stays and goes. When he talks about certain laws being abrogated, he actually gives two examples, and they both, conveniently for us, come in the Sermon on the Mount. He actually goes to Matthew 5, 31 through 34, and in light of what's happened in this church in the past year, I think it would be interesting for you to look at this. 5:31 through 34, he gives these as two specific laws that have been abolished. They are divorce and oath-taking. This man is saying that the Old Testament laws here have been abolished, and Jesus is making new commands that we're to follow instead. And as I thought about these particular examples, I couldn't help but begin to wonder if the reason why divorce and oath-taking have become so controversial in Protestantism is because the hermeneutic of covenant theology and its unity of the Scripture has been changed to a hermeneutic that says the New Testament is inherently different from the Old. Now, since I'll deal with them more in their own time, I want only to point out a couple of basic things here. First is with divorce. If you'll notice carefully, Jesus is not actually quoting the Mosaic Law here at all. He says, "It has been said, whoever sends away his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Friend, Moses never said that. This was the interpretation of the Mosaic Law by the Pharisee. This is why in the latter account in Matthew 19, we read the Pharisee asking the very same thing that's asserted here. Here in Matthew 5, it's a statement. In Matthew 19, it's a question. Did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? That was their understanding. But Jesus responds by saying that Moses never commanded divorce. He permitted it. And so Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are in perfect harmony with one another. The implication of this is very interesting. Jesus cannot be abolishing the Mosaic Law when he isn't even quoting it in the first place. What he is abolishing is the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. Now the second one is even more interesting. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Again, there's that statement. "Do not break your oath, but keep your oaths that you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all." This New Covenant theology teacher explains what this means. He says, did the old law regulate oaths? The new law forbids them. That's what he says. The new law forbids them. The old has been abolished. Now you're no longer allowed to take an oath. But what is so very, very interesting about this is that at the time of his trial, Jesus refused to answer questions about his deity until he was placed under an oath. And as soon as the high priest placed him under an oath, Jesus answered his question. Because Jesus was taking an oath. But if this law is being abrogated, then Jesus is not only a lawbreaker, he can't even keep his own laws. This is hopelessly arbitrary and dangerously seductive, because while you think that exegesis is going on, it is really a hermeneutic of discontinuity that is driving the interpretation of these texts. But that interpretation is completely contrary to what Jesus says in the words that we're looking at this morning. Jesus does not say he abrogates the Old Testament teaching on divorce or oath-taking. These people are saying it. And beloved, this is the reason I'm spending so much time on Matthew 5, 17 through 20 this morning. For some reason, unbeknownst to me, Christians just don't believe Jesus when he says that he hasn't come to abolish the law. Perhaps that's exactly why he says it. He knows that after he's done teaching the sermon that many people are going to think that's what he's doing. And so he makes it explicit in the simplest language I can think of. A child can understand this. I have not come to abolish the law. Whatever fulfill means, it doesn't mean he came to abolish the law. Well, what does it mean then? And how does this work its way out in practice for us? The beginning of this answer is found in studying the early chapters of Matthew. Just like we saw in Matthew 3:15, so it is here too. I believe both need to be answered the same way. When Jesus said he was baptized, you remember the language he used? To fulfill all righteousness. That's just another way of saying what he's saying here. Back there, we saw this fulfillment take place on several different levels. Jesus undergoes baptism because in doing so, he's demonstrating that all Old Testament water baptisms pointed towards him. This took place on a national level. And so he is the new Israel that is baptized into the Jordan to begin to liberate the promised land from its bondage to violence and corruption. It takes place on an individual level. He's the new Moses that leads his people through the waters safely on dry land. It takes place on a geographical level. I argued back there that he is the dry land that provides safety for us to walk through the waters unharmed. It takes place on a level of the sanctuary. He is the new Eden and the new temple, the home of God's newly created people and the place of their worship. He is now the place where the Spirit hovers over the waters and God pronounces everything good. And it takes place on a legal level too. He is the faithful high priest who undergoes the Levitical legal law of baptism to initiate him into the priesthood. That's how I understand fulfillment language in the Sermon on the Mount to be too. And let me flesh this out a little bit for you then, to get practical. If part of the fulfillment of the law is Jesus' obedience to it, as it has been in every use of so far in this gospel, then this ought to make you thankful for his obedience, shouldn't it? Now, I'm going to introduce to you the three uses of the law that the Reformed and even the Lutherans developed early on, even though the Lutherans really only emphasized the first two. The third use is still there in their theology. And that makes this wholly Protestant theology. The first use of the law is to lead you to Christ. That's the first use of the law. This is the use that, above all others, forces you to distinguish properly between the law and the gospel. In this use, the law shows you your inability to keep its requirements. And so Paul says in Romans, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law showed me my sin. And in Galatians, he says something very similar. So he says, the law was put us in charge to lead us to Christ so that now we may be justified by faith. But he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, I hope you can see that being under the supervision of the law is what Paul means in other places when he says we're not under law. He's saying that we're not under law to lead us to Christ anymore because he's come. The purpose of the law is still there, but the law is no longer fully anticipating something in the future. And that's what he means when he says we're not under law. He doesn't mean we don't have to obey anything anymore. There's still a function that the law serves. In fact, there's more than one of them. And so when you read the impossible command to be perfect, the impossible command to be perfect, I hope you think that's impossible. In Matthew 5:48, you ought first and foremost to see this command as driving you to your need for Jesus. Don't soften it to mean just try your best or be sincere. Don't turn Jesus into girly Moses. Believe the words that are written. be perfect. Then humbly confess to God that you can't do that. Say, God, I can't. I read the law. I can't do that. Then trust in Christ because He's done it for you. You no longer have to please God through your obedience to get Him to look upon you with favor. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's what the gospel is. No fallen man was ever supposed to think that he could, by the way. Old school dispensationalism was wrong, and today's dispensationalists have corrected this most glaring error. Abraham, Moses, and David were all saved by faith, not by law keeping. No one has ever been justified by keeping the law except Jesus. This is part of what it means for Christ to fulfill the law. That's part of what it means. When Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 20. This first use of the law is absolutely essential for you to keep in mind when he says that. The only righteousness that God accepts is perfect righteousness. That's it. This only comes through faith in Christ. It is given through faith in Christ, by God's grace. And Christ is the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah calls Him. He is the perfect one that we're to trust. But this is not the only meaning of Christ fulfilling the law, because justification does not get a person off the hook for obedience to the law. Again, this sermon is about what kingdom people are like, isn't it? Beginning in these verses, Jesus is telling you about the kind of righteousness that the kingdom will one day be like, and which you, if you are in Christ, have today as a status that God reckons to you, and which today is being made a reality as His people are being progressively set apart as holy and obedient kingdom people. How in the world can we exceed the Pharisees' righteousness if it's not the whole law that applies to the body just like it did to the head? But I have to warn you here, as you move into the other uses of the law, you are never to replace Christ with law keeping as a means of becoming something that you already are not by faith. I mean, you're not to give up living by faith in Christ simply because you read these commands and desire to follow them. The desire is good. The law is good. But the temptation to give up Christ to live according to your own righteousness is sometimes even stronger. And many people have stumbled here to their own eventual destruction. Guard your hearts above all else, beloved, when you find yourself strangely desiring to know all the ins and outs of the laws, to where this becomes your all-consuming passion in life. Because if this is your passion, Jesus is not. Do you understand? Be extremely careful that you do not fall into that legalistic mindset that picks and chooses certain laws to study and to obey and to become personal hobby horses, and to make sure that all your friends are obeying. Because if you do this, you must know that there are equally important laws that you're not studying, that you're not obeying, that you're not making your own personal hobby horses, and that you don't really care a lick if anybody else obeys or not. That's why Jesus warns you that not the least of these commandments will pass away. And this is why He teaches that whoever teaches others to relax the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You're not permitted to do this. We cannot have a hermeneutic that comes to the Scripture and says, this law has been abolished, but this law has been intensified. We can't do that because it creates Pharisees. One of the ways we do this is by enforcing what is big and important to us to the exclusion of what seems to us like minor commandments. This is exactly what the Pharisees did, isn't it? They made personal hobby horses out of Sabbath keeping and fasting and praying and divorce and taking oaths and murdering. But they lusted. They committed adultery. They hated. They did not care about the poor. They did not love humility. They were not patient. They were hypocrites in the extreme, and Jesus saw their hearts. And so He gave this sermon as an antidote to this self-righteous, hypocritical disease. I want you to know, Paul says it this way. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? How did Jesus put it? You ever lusted in your heart? You've committed adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those have to be some of the most damning words I've ever read in the Scripture. They are so personal. And Paul wants us to see that's what the point of the law is. Now, in light of this, and only in light of this, we come to the second use of the law, which is the civil use. That is, law keeps a society working orderly and properly. And by society, I mean either this world out there or this church in here. We're both societies, aren't we? And I want to go just back for a moment now to the ceremonial and civil kinds of laws to demonstrate to you how it is that these categories have not been abrogated, but instead been fulfilled. And I want you to think about a couple implications of what this means. And quite frankly, I have a feeling that most of you in here will have never heard anything like this before. So keep your ears open. As I said earlier, it is obviously right and proper to say that we are not to sacrifice an animal. That's true, because Jesus' sacrifice has done away with the need for these. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament were typological. They pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. In His coming, the need to do these kinds of sacrifices is abolished. Now, did you hear I put that? But that does not mean all sacrifice is abolished. Not one iota will pass away from the law and the prophets until heaven and earth pass away. But you say, what does that look like? And that's a good question. So let me suggest a couple of things. Christians perform baptisms, don't we? But baptisms were Old Testament ceremonial laws. Likewise, Christians take the Lord's Supper, but the supper is a fulfillment of Passover, an Old Testament ceremonial law. Now, we don't sprinkle one another with blood every time we come and meet in church, because Jesus' blood cleanses us once for all. But we do continue to baptize following the fulfillment of one particular ceremonial law in Exodus 29. This law used baptism to initiate a Levite into the priesthood. We obey this law in baptism. That Old Testament law in baptism, but its application is different than it was today. Or back then. We do not have temples anymore, right? We don't have priests that come from the nation of Israel mediating God's wrath for us. That's different. But Isaiah predicted a time when God would select people from all the nations to serve before Him as priests and Levites. That's the paradox there. How can you have a Levite who's not born from the tribe of Israel? That's how the fulfillment takes place. Do you see it, Christian? This fulfillment of the ceremonial laws looks different now, but the ceremonial law is not abrogated. We are the temple of the Lord. That is the church, and each Christian within the is the temple of the Lord. We are baptized to initiate us into the new covenant priesthood. Christ is the high priest. But like the lower priest, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We offer fragrant offerings of prayers. We have the priestly duty of proclaiming Christ to the world. But that's Old Testament ceremonial language. It's not like they're just making this language up. That's how the law is fulfilled, not only in Christ, but by extension in His body on earth. We don't celebrate Passover or the Exodus anymore, do we? Because the Passover and the Exodus pointed forward to Christ, who is the greater Exodus and the greater Passover and the Passover Lamb. And so the particular ceremonial law that we celebrate every week is fulfilled in Christ. But it's still a ceremonial feast. It is still celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's still a command. And we don't do it once a year, but we do it as often as we do it in remembrance of Him. The civil law is no different. How many people think, for example, that the Sabbath or tithing have been abrogated in the New Testament? But this is not so. Not one iota will pass away from the law or the prophets until heaven and earth pass away. Paul takes of all things, and I just want to talk about tithing here. We could do the same thing with the Lord's Day, but I want to talk about tithing because it's such an interesting thing. He takes of all things this abstract civil law of not muzzling an ox, and he applies this law directly to the Corinthians to demonstrate how the Old Testament civil law now applies in the New Covenant congregation, the Corinthian church. They are to support their ministers fully with offerings because it is not right to muzzle the ox who plows and threshes and harvests the ripening fields of the Lord. Do you see how he did that? This is a civil law finding its fulfillment in the church. It hasn't been abrogated, it's been fulfilled. Those are just a couple of small ways that I want you to see that no Old Testament law, no matter how small, has been abrogated. They've been transformed, yes. Abolished? No. Fulfilled? Yes. Eliminated? No. Applied differently to us? Certainly. Not applicable at all? By no means. So finally, I want to point you to the third use of the law. And this is the use that the law never ceases to be a guide for a Christian to righteous obedience and holiness. Our obedience to the law is not merely obedience to the moral commandments, but to the moral commands applied to ceremony and civil life. What is new here for the New Testament Christian is not that somehow we obey out of faith while they in the Old Testament obeyed out of guilt or merit. Abraham was justified by faith. What is new here is not that we know God now, but they didn't. Nor is it that we have the law written on our hearts, but they didn't. David said, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart. The difference is that our obedience comes in the full light of day. That's the difference. You look back upon what Christ has done and not forward to a hope that he will one day do something for you. Paul put it this way, in the Old Testament, it was God's forbearance that left sins committed beforehand unpunished. But in the New Testament, God's forgiveness is just now. And he now justifies those who have faith in Christ. Whereas obedience to the law was always the result of gratitude for God's grace, your obedience now comes at least in part for out of a gratitude for what has been done already, rather than an anticipation only of what God will do in the future. And you have the Holy Spirit who has been given to you as a deposit and a guarantee of all the rest of the things that God will do. This Spirit groans and does not approve of your sin. He also helps you and indeed sanctifies you if you're in Christ. Obey Him then in the fullness of the daytime. And don't act like those who are awake at night, because what takes place at night is often unspeakable. Let your light shine, the light that comes from Christ. Don't hide your light from men. But know that in the fullness of time, not one iota of the law has passed away. The smallest commands of the Old Testament still apply. Though the way this looks is for us akin to the way that you look now compared to how you looked when you were in your mother's womb. It looks different. But you're still you. And therefore live in that light by obeying Christ's commands out of a thankful, loving heart of gratitude. For Christ has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Let's pray. Lord, even though I know how excited I get about this subject, and I have since high school, there is nothing in my words, the way I present things, the way I talk about it, that can possibly affect a human heart. It is only your word that does it. and by your Holy Spirit, I would ask, Lord, that by your sovereign grace and your overwhelming power over the lives of men and women, that you would take your word as you have promised in covenant and apply it to the hearts of your people here this morning. Because it pleases you to do this, because it glorifies your name, because it shows you powerful from among all the gods of this world. I would pray, Lord, that if there are any in here who do not know Christ, that you might convict them of your demands. Show them that you are a true King and a holy God who demands perfection. Convict them that they cannot find this perfection in their own righteousness. And show them the Lord Jesus as he has gained that perfect righteous status on their behalf. And that if they will trust in him, they will know what it means to have a perfect righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Not their own righteousness, but an alien righteousness. But help us all, Lord, to know that we are not merely left with a status, but you have adopted us into your family, and you have united us to Christ, and you have given us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And you have brought us from death to life, and you have made us new people. You have created us to be holy sanctuaries. And our obligation, because of all of these things, is that we are to obey the law ourselves now. Help us, Lord, to be righteous people in this world that is so in need of righteousness. We live in a decaying, rotting society that has forgotten your law and your truth. And oftentimes we Christians have been so guilty of bringing this to a culture because we have told them that we don't have to obey your word anymore. Lord, may this not be the case with your people here today. But may the fruit of the Spirit and the love of Christ overwhelm us so that we cannot help but desire to want to obey all of your word, not particular hobby horses of our own. But that we would take seriously all of the things, especially those things that we know that we have a particular propensity to not care about. And I would ask, Lord, that you would do this to make yourself glorious in the world and to make us well up with worship in our hearts, because you are the living God who has transformed us and many others throughout the history of the world. In ways that nothing else can compare. Nothing can compare with what you have done for us, Lord, and we are so thankful. We're thankful for the plan of the Father. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for the Spirit that you have given to us. And it's for their sake that we pray. Amen.